One of the most beautiful, powerful promises in all of Scripture for us is that the Lord is with us no matter what we may be going through. He's at hand and He's with us. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, if you will, please. We're going to look today at the parable of the prodigal son, one that you're probably fairly familiar with. I think even people that don't go to church, that don't read their Bibles, they've all heard of the prodigal son, just like they've heard of the Good Samaritan. But there's a lot more there that we often overlook, and it's the meaning of it that we really need to try to draw out and apply to our lives. So chapter 15 of the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, verse 11 through 32, a little bit of a long passage, but a really compelling and interesting story that grabs our attention. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, we believe that this is your word, that the word of God in the flesh, when he was on earth, spoke for our instruction, to show us what you were like, to show us your compassionate and gracious and forgiving heart. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us today to remember that that's who you are, and that you would help us to become like you in showing compassion and love to broken people in this world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking over the last few weeks at three parables from the Gospel of Luke, each of which describes a different type of ministry that Jesus practiced in his earthly ministry. We've been looking at how that's a vision for us as a church, as we carry on the work of Jesus and represent him in the world and serve him. We've looked at the parable of the sower and talked about the importance of having a ministry of the word in which we speak or share the truth of God, where we preach the gospel every opportunity that we get, and we spread the Word of God far and wide and let it do its work. And then secondly, we looked last week at the Good Samaritan. We talked about how important it is that we not just have a ministry of word where we speak the truth, but we have a ministry of deed where we do things, where we help those who are in need whenever we are able. Those two things complement each other powerfully. They're inseparable and go together. But what's often left out is this third component. And we talked about how three things are essentially important for stability, that we need to have a holistic ministry, that meaning that all the parts are there, well-rounded. And the third part that we often forget is a ministry of presence. A ministry of presence. Churches that are powerfully being used by God to witness to Him and to help hurting people, they not only speak the truth, they not only do things that go with the truth, but also they minister through relationships to people. They minister with their presence. They minister to people who have needs that are not just physical or material. It's not just a lack of information in which we need to therefore share the truth of God with them, but it's a need for someone in the flesh to be in front of them, to represent and express to them the great and powerful truths of the gospel. To be like the Father waiting for the returning prodigal as he comes limping home, so that when he sees him still far off, he's moved by compassion to run out towards him and embrace him and welcome him and accept him. We as a church need to have a ministry like this. We need to be a church that welcomes the prodigal. We need to be a church that not only says the truth and does good deeds, but we need to minister to people who are hurting in their relationships. That's what this parable gets at. It really shakes us up and challenges us. There's a lot of irony in this story. It tends to break apart all of our preconceived notions. It takes us by surprise and exposes our self-righteousness and our hard-heartedness, and it's challenging. We often think about the parable of the prodigal son, and we think about the prodigal son as the main character, and it's not even true. He's an important character, but he's only one of three. There's the father, there's the younger son, the prodigal, there's the older son. And the older son has a prominent role too, and he teaches us something. But at the center, the main character really is the gracious father, the compassionate father, the father that loves both of his sons, even the one who chooses to go far away and live a wild, reckless life with no boundaries. And he also loves the son who stays at home and tries so hard to do everything right and cares only about fairness. And what he wants is for both sons to understand his love and his acceptance, and to share that with other people. Yesterday at our presbytery meeting, someone shared a really powerful testimony about why they want to be in ministry. They talked about how their father, back in the 70s, had lived a pretty wild life, a life apart from God, a life of partying. And one night, I think it was a Saturday night or, you know, sometime on the weekend, he and his friends, as they were partying, living a wild life, decided out of the blue to go to church the next day. We should go to church. Maybe we could experience God, was probably what they were thinking. So the next day, they went into a small southern church and sat in the back row, and a deacon came and politely asked them to leave and said that they were not welcome there. And he talked about how his dad never went back to church unless he had to for a funeral or a wedding. That he felt not only rejected by the church, he felt rejected by God. That he wasn't worthy because of who he was and what he had done. Thankfully, towards the end of his life, he becomes a believer. His dad comes to know Jesus, is saved. But how sad that the church of Jesus Christ, that ought to be the one who knows best the compassion and forgiveness of God, didn't show that to the people when they came. Rather than open arms, they saw crossed arms. Rather than an open door, it was a closed one. Rather than a soft heart, it was a hard one. We need to be a church that welcomes the prodigal. Now that sounds really good, right? Pastors say that kind of thing. Christians talk about it. But when we talk about what it actually means and what it will cost and what it will require, it's challenging and it's hard. I'll be the first to tell you, I know this is what we're called to, and at times, I'd rather just do something different. I'd rather just huddle and circle the wagons with people who are like-minded and just grow together in our knowledge of Scripture and our enjoyment of the grace that we've received. But what Jesus calls us to do is to always have our door open for anybody. For anybody? Yes. Anybody. No matter who they are, where they come from, what their lifestyle is, they ought to be able to come here and hear the truth and the grace of the gospel of salvation preached and freely offered to them. How do we get there? The parable helps us. First, I want to back up and talk about the context in which Jesus told this parable, where he told it, when, to whom, and why. Because it's easy to lift this story out and just read it in isolation and not really see why Jesus was saying it and to whom, because it's really powerful. In the beginning of chapter 15, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to hear him. Jesus, the most holy and righteous, perfect man who ever lived. There was something about his way of being holy and righteous and pure that rather than repelling sinners, it drew them to him. And if our definition of holiness as a church is ever a barrier from broken, sinful people drawing near to Jesus, something is very off. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the conservative traditionalists, they began to grumble. And you know what grumbling is, right? Where you don't really have the guts to just say something to somebody's face, but in holy huddles, you kind of, oh, I can't believe they do this and that. Can you believe he's not as holy as us? Can you believe he hangs out with those people? Jesus doesn't even need to hear their words because he knows their heart. But their criticism was this: this man receives sinners. And he eats with them. He parties with them. Now, party has a connotation in our culture that isn't always pure, good, clean fun, right? So we got to be careful with that word. But Jesus celebrated and spent time with, he hung out with sinful people and people that were despised and that others, especially in the religious circles, rejected. And then it says, Luke says, so then Jesus told them a parable. So the parable of the prodigal son is one of three parables given in which Jesus is responding to his critics as to why he was known as the friend of sinners. This may sound crazy, but sometimes I wish that there was gossip about our church in which people were saying things like, I don't know about that Christ the King church. They hang out with sinners too much. They're too comfortable with broken, sinful people around. I wish that was a reputation we had. I'll tell you what I mean and don't mean by that, because some of you, I know it's already going on. Well, wait a minute. Hold up. We are to be holy as the Lord is holy. Come out from their midst, it saith in the Bible. I know that. I know that, and Jesus knows that. And I am not talking about being sinful. I am not talking about participating in unrighteousness. I'm talking about being the kind of church that when sinners are weighed down and weary and broken with their distance from God and the consequences of a life lived without God, we're welcoming them in to share with them life. Again, Jesus, the most perfect and holy man that ever lived, was able to be around sinners. You're not going to catch something in the air from them by being in the same room with them. You're not going to breathe in the sinner flu if they come to our church. They might breathe in the aroma of Jesus and get saved. If you want to talk about contagion, the gospel is contagious. So he tells two parables that I'm really tempted to keep preaching on because it's raining anywhere and you guys, you don't want to leave. But he tells two parables about the lost sheep, lost coin, where God is actively going out and seeking. And when the lost thing is found, there's rejoicing and celebration. And then he finishes with a third parable that adds a twist to it in which the lost thing leaves and comes back. So Jesus is trying to round out the picture for us about what he is up to in his ministry. He tells the story of a man with two sons, and the younger of them, again, you probably know this story very well, but let's look at the details real quick, and then I want to just list a couple things that I think a church that welcomes the prodigal has to do and must do. The younger of them goes to his father, and he says, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." In other words, he says to his father, "I want my inheritance now up front, pre-mortem." And the father gives it to him. And then the son packs everything up, and he leaves. As the younger son, he would have received half what his older brother would have received. I shared this with my kids the other day in the kitchen. It came up somehow that the firstborn gets a double portion. All the other kids are like, "That stinks. That doesn't sound fair. What's the deal with that?" But he would have gotten one-third of his father's property. His brother was entitled to the other two-thirds. So he takes his inheritance and he leaves. He basically was saying to his father, "I don't really care about you. I just care about what you give me, and you're as good as dead to me, and once I have some money to have some fun with, I'm out of here." The father doesn't say, "No, I'm going to lock you in the house. I'm going to force you to love me. I'm going to make you stay here. I'm going to control your life because of the outcome I want from it." Interestingly, the father lets him go. He goes into a far country, it says. In other words, he's a Jew, but now he's out living among the Gentiles. He's out in the wild, crazy, sinful world. He was probably in Las Vegas or somewhere like that. If there was something like that in that day, and there certainly was, probably even worse. And there it says he squandered his property in reckless living. So this is where we get the word prodigal from, right? Prodigious, prodigal, prodigy. They're all words that at the root mean overflowing, lavish, wasteful, extravagant. So he's just out doing one of these, right? With his dad's money, just making it rain everywhere, wasting all of the abundance and generosity that his father had given him. That's why we call him the prodigal. A wild, wasteful, reckless life of spending and partying and indulging himself in all the good things the world has to offer. But then everything catches up with him. When he had spent everything, he's broke. Now on top of it, his situation gets worse because there's a famine. In other words, there's a Great Depression or an economic recession. And now it's really bad. So bad that he has to get a job and he ends up tending pigs for a Gentile farmer. Now, in southeastern North Carolina, you don't want to pick on hog farming. It's an honorable profession. It's a big part of the economy. But if you were a Jew, the last thing you'd want to do for a living would be to take care of swine because they were unclean animals. And the last thing you'd want to do after that would be work for a Gentile doing it because you were not supposed to work with these unclean, ungodly people. You were one of the chosen people of God. And it shows just how far he has fallen, and he begins to be filled with longing. There's no one to help him, it says in verse 6. He wants to even eat what the pigs eat, but can't, because that would be stealing from his employer. Because of his sin, because of his rebellion, and what he thought would offer him freedom and happiness, now he is enslaved, now he is empty, now nothing makes him happy. Now he is almost less than human. You picture him sitting in the mud among the pigs, just wishing he could share dinner with them, but not being able to. What you see is a man who feels and knows and is experiencing the consequences of his sin. And then it says he came to himself. Literally, he came to himself. In other words, he came to his senses. He woke up, right? Tim Keller, in his book on the prodigal son, which is one of the better things that's been written on this parable, says that far from being the opiate of the masses, Christianity, if you really understand it, is the smelling salts. Right? Rather than being this numbing drug that just helps people be happy with their lot in life and how miserable things are, what Christianity really does is it wakes us up with the pungency of its truth. And it makes us receptive to change. It causes us to come back. And he says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? And here I am perishing with hunger. He went from being a son, now he envies the servants that work for his dad. He says, look, here's my plan. I'll go to my father, I'll say, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now here we have a perfect picture, according to Jesus, of what repentance looks like. Jesus was not eating with sinners to let them know, I want to keep you the way you are. What he was coming to do was call the sinners to repentance. There can only be new life if there is repentance and change. And so a church that welcomes the prodigal, that knows how to have a ministry of presence with people, has to first understand very clearly what repentance is. Repentance is not penance in which you pay for your sins, make up for it. It is in which you begin to acknowledge just how deeply you have sinned against God, first of all, and you have hurt other people. And you know that you don't deserve anything before God. Like the thief on the cross, he rebukes his friend that is criticizing Jesus. The one that was saying, you know, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you get us all down from here? The thief who was penitent and was saved, he was the one saying, look, we're getting what we deserve. He's done nothing wrong. And then he just simply asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. No excuses. He doesn't assert his rights. He comes humbly and he comes broken and contrite before his heavenly father and his earthly father. It is those people that begin their journey back home. That's the lowest point. That's rock bottom. It is to those people that we have to know how to minister to them when they come. And so there's a surprising turn in the story, though, as he goes back. We're wondering, what's going to happen? What will the father do? Will the father say, okay, we'll put you on probation. We'll give you some work here. You can prove yourself. Or I'm never accepting you back in my house, what will he do? And it says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Now, how did he do that? How did the father see him while he was still a long ways off in the distance? Because the father was watching. It's that simple. Every day the father must have gotten up, and the first thing he would do is check the front porch and look off into the distance to see maybe today he'll come back. He didn't write him off. He was there waiting on the front porch the entire time, every day, every chance he got. And finally, one day, at one of those times where he happens to take a break from what he's doing and look to the horizon, what does he see but his son barefoot, barely clothed, probably skinny, limping and hobbling home? And what does the father do? Does he stand like this on the porch? Say, I'll make him come grovel. I'll make him come bow down and tell me how he was wrong. I'll teach him the lesson. He'll never do this to me again. He did something that patriarchs and men in the Old Testament world, what they never did was he hiked up his skirt. Yes, they wore dresses. Men wore dresses in the old first century world. And he took off running, sprinting, so that he could meet his son before he even could get back to the house. And it says when he got there, the son starts his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And the father cuts him off before he can finish any of it. And it says that the father embraced him, literally threw himself upon his neck. How beautiful is that? The father runs to this returning son, covered with shame and guilt. And the father throws himself on his neck and kisses him in a way to say, I fully welcome you back. I embrace you. I accept you. You're forgiven. And then he says to him, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him and a ring for his hand and shoes for his feet. He's blessing him with signs of being a part of the family. And he's this robe and the ring, they were ways of saying, you belong here again. The ring might have had a little stamp on it that was used in the ancient world as a form of identification. He gave him shoes, which implies he was barefoot. Shoes in the ancient world were expensive. And so the father lavishes on him kindness and gifts. And what's happening is full restoration. You have first repentance, but then you have full restoration that he enjoys. And then he not only restores his son, he celebrates his return. In verse 23, he says, y'all get the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's eat. Let's celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive, and he was lost and he is found. They began to celebrate. A church that has a ministry of presence to hurting, broken people. A church that welcomes the prodigal and the sinner. Celebrates repentance and salvation. The father says, we need to have a party. And I have been fattening up this little calf because people did not eat meat in the Old Testament or the New Testament first century world. They didn't eat meat at every meal. You did that, you were extremely rich. You saved up a fatted calf, and when something really important happened, you would slaughter it, and then you would have this huge feast, and it was like Thanksgiving. You ate fattened calf for breakfast and lunch and dinner. You had sandwiches made with fattened calf. You had soup. You had everything until it was finally gone. So what the father is saying is what just occurred is not worthy of punishment or anger or disappointment or sadness, but we ought to celebrate. And he gives the reason for it. He says, because my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. There's a resurrection. I have my son back. In the two parables Jesus told before this, whenever the person finds what he's looking for, the shepherd or the woman who's looking for coins, they rejoice when they find what they have lost. You ever lose your keys or your iPhone? Or maybe I should say, when was the last time you lost your keys or your iPhone? And you look everywhere for it, you know. When you find it, what do you go? What do? You celebrate, right? The shepherd in 15 verse 6 says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Every time a sinner comes home to Christ and is forgiven and restored, there is a party in heaven. You know what I wish we, what problem we had here at this church? I wish our budget was weighing us down and killing us because of all the parties we had to have to celebrate the salvations of people who have come out of a broken life and sinful life and were saved. I wish I had to make appeals to you, say, we need more money for the party fund. Because people are coming home to Jesus and we are celebrating that. That's a good thing. You know why? Because on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus taught us to pray. And what happens in heaven when sinners are saved? They rejoice. They don't go, "Oh, wow, I see effectual calling led to salvation, conversion, justification, just as we said it did, followed by the subsequent sealing of the Holy Spirit." They cut loose in heaven, Jesus says. He's like, "You've never been to a party like we throw when sinners are saved up there." That's what he's saying, folks. What do we celebrate? What do we value? What gets us excited and gives us joy? For Jesus, it was seeing a lost sheep be found and brought home. It was a lost coin. We might say 1 out of 100 isn't bad, right? Let it go. I got 99 more. Jesus says, no, every single one. You know why that's a precious truth? Because you might be the one. 99 of 100 isn't bad is something you can say if you're one of the 99, but if you're the one that's lost with no hope and Jesus comes looking for you, that becomes good news. If you come to me, Jesus says, I'll never send you away. Doesn't matter who you are. Drug dealer, murderer. You've had an abortion. You're an alcoholic. You've been divorced. You're a prostitute. None of your sins too big to bring home to Jesus and be forgiven. But then there's the older brother, and that's where it gets interesting. I got to quickly cover this. I got carried away on that section. The older brother's in the field, right? Where he's always been, working, faithful, dutiful, responsible. And he comes in after a long day of work, and what does he hear? He hears partying. He says he hears music and dancing. He hears a little bit of this. And he's like, "What is this partying I hear? There's work to be done." It says he's angry. He's not angry because he heard partying. Here's how he got angry. He asked somebody on staff, what's this partying I hear? "Well, your brother came back. So your dad's having a party, isn't it great? We're excited." And it says he was angered and would not go in. The joy of the father is contrasted with the anger of the older brother. And you hear, have this irony of the son that was on the outside now is on the inside, but now the older son who was on the inside now is on the outside and won't go in. And it teaches us that you can be lost at home just as you can in the far country. You cannot understand the Father's heart nor care for the Father for who He is, but only because of what He gives you, just as easily at home as you can in the far country. And what we have to remember is that we need the gospel as much as the lost, folks. We're not saved by the gospel, then we go on to some other way of living in relationship with the Father. It is all by grace, all by forgiveness, all by mercy. In the church that forgets that and begins to become confident with its own faithfulness to God and how it is doing things right and how it is holier and better will not welcome the prodigal. Why? Because you're concerned about what is fair. We begin to think that we deserve the relationship with the Father, and we resent how lavishly He will show grace and kindness to broken people coming into the kingdom. The father comes out to him, though. Isn't it nice that the father doesn't say, "Man, you are such a jerk. Forget you then. Don't come to the party." God doesn't deal with us like that. Isn't it great? Because when you find yourself as the smug, self-righteous, self-centered person who's forgotten how to enjoy the grace of God, you need God to break through that and come into your life and say, "Son." He calls him that. He calls him this endearing word for son. My son, listen. And the son is so hurt, and he says, "Look, all these years I've served you." He talks like he's a slave, right? Not his son. "All these years I've served you and I've obeyed all your commands. And you didn't even throw me a party once. You didn't even give me a goat and he got the fatted calf." And then he says, "But when this son of yours," that one burns. But the father says, "Look, you've been with me this whole time. Everything's yours." In other words, you belong to me and I love you. You're just as valuable to me. But it's fitting to celebrate, and he turns it back and around. He says, "Because this brother of yours," he might be my son, but let me remind you, he's also your brother. And he says, it's fitting to celebrate that he has come back. He's been saved. It's like he's back from the dead. The fitting to celebrate there in the Greek, it really says, we must celebrate. It's a necessity. It's a logical conclusion. When sinners come, we celebrate. Because God does. Now, I could go on and on and on, but I'm going to wrap up because I've already gone over. But a church that welcomes the prodigal is going to have to not only understand what repentance really is, but practice it ourselves continually. We are going to have to be a church that watches, that we have our eyes on the horizon for when people who are tired of their life in the far country, who are beat down by the sin that they have been living in, they want to change and they're looking for a new start and forgiveness. And we need to be ready when they finally got through the door. Like, "Oh, hey, what's your name? How did you get here? Oh, well, okay, nice to meet you." But we see them coming down I-40, 10 miles away. Here they come. Let's get ready. Greeters at the front door. Everybody on the front porch. Because when they get here, we don't want to have to wait for them to get to the door. We're going to run through the parking lot and say, "Welcome, we're glad you're here. Come on in and hear about Jesus." Do you see the difference? Now, literally, we're not going to be running through the parking lot necessarily. But we need a front porch where we camp out and our eyes are always on the lookout for those that God is bringing home out of the far country. And when they come, we welcome them with open arms. And we will celebrate repentance, forgiveness, and new life in Jesus. There's a lady that used to live here named Margaret Jensen, wrote some books and was well known in the church here. And if in a cartoon when there's a granny, that's what she was like. She was just the cutest little old lady. I remember in college in the 90s, we were at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. There's about 150 of us, and she came to speak to all of us, and we're sitting in the room, and I thought, this is going to be interesting. You know, she had white hair. She was about 70 years difference in age between us or something. And she started to share the same message of how no matter who you are or where you've been, you can come home and be forgiven. And at the end, she stood there and sang the old hymn to us. "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnest.
earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home.
And you could have heard a pin drop among those 150 college-age students as this sweet old woman who knew Jesus represented to them the open arms of our Heavenly Father. That's what we're called to as a church. Amen? Let's rise together. Let me invite the musician to come forward. And they're going to lead us in a closing hymn.